your Bible with you, you might care to have open Luke chapter 13. We've been looking at odd passages of Scripture since we finished our series on 1 Corinthians. We'll take up another subject or book of the Bible after Christmas. So for the rest of this year we're going to be having one-offs. In 2 weeks' time it is Remembrance Sunday, and you will have already seen in the Wren that I have said that we will be answering the question from the Bible: is it right or not for a state to defend itself? Is it right for a state to punish? Does turn the other cheek apply to states? Next week, God willing, I propose to look at the subject of the religious status of countries, because we have been hearing a lot about attacks upon Muslim countries, and the Muslims are getting very annoyed with the Christian countries, like Britain, it is said. Well, are there such things as Christian, Muslim, or whatever countries? And this morning, in a similar vein, we're going to be considering the beginning of Luke chapter 13 and seeking to find an answer to the question, why does God allow suffering? And in the last 6 weeks, this is something that has been very much at the forefront of people's minds, although because of the way the human heart works and the human mind works, people are forgetting the events of September the 11th already. It was said on the radio this morning that it is necessary for the politicians to keep saying we have to keep the war going because of what happened on September the 11th, and we keep having pictures of it. Because if they don't, people forget, and they think, well, what are we war for? Why bother? And the politicians are having to remind us. But of course there are other people that remember it only too well. There are those who have been bereaved as a result of the events of September the 11th, and they are all asking the question, why? Why has this happened? And one of the standard answers is, well, there must have been some particularly wicked people working in the Pentagon and working in the World Trade Centers and flying on those aircraft. And that's the reason. They were getting their just desserts. The Bible says, I'll quote the scriptures, the Bible says, you reap what you sow. And so therefore, all the rest of us who have survived, therefore God must think we are wonderful, but the people who died on September the 11th must be dreadful people. And they have received their just desserts. They have reaped what they have sown. And you will find this regularly. When you hear that such and such a person, and if we get to hear about it, usually it means they're a famous person, and very often they're an actor, so and so has died from AIDS. The response is, well, quite clearly they must have been a pervert, and that they are receiving their just desserts. This is what happens. AIDS is a plague upon homosexuality. It is God's judgment upon homosexuals. And so we shouldn't be surprised that these perverted people have these unpleasant things happening to them. But when people say this, and people do say this, and they say this in large numbers, they don't stop to think about what they're saying. Because at the same time, they should be saying to themselves, but Osama bin Laden is still alive. And all his henchmen are still alive. And there are Nazis who are still alive. And there are many wicked people who are still alive. And these wicked people very often enjoy long and happy lives. And they die of old age in their beds, surrounded by their families. Well, they don't seem to have reaped what they have sown. The judgment of God has not fallen upon them and wiped them off the face of the earth. So therefore, the whole thinking of people that these things happen as a direct judgment from God upon them cannot be right unless we are going to completely invert our moral standards. It doesn't clearly work in that way. In fact, it seems more often that the innocent suffer and the guilty get away with it. Let's just briefly look at Galatians chapter 6. We have looked at this before, but Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 is the verse in which Paul says, "You reap what you sow." Galatians 6 verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." But the question is, what is the context? It's very easy just to take a few words or a sentence out of its context, and it then appears to mean something very different from what it in fact says. So let's read the context. The previous verse is not directly relevant, but just to show that the context is important, we'll read it anyway. Verse 6, "Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches." So here Paul is saying, if you're really concerned about your soul, you'll want to hear the word of God read and explained in order that you can believe it and follow it. And so therefore you will want to support the one who teaches you in order that he can concentrate on teaching you the word of God. But if you don't support him, you are demonstrating an attitude of heart and mind that you really are not interested in what God has to say. So don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Paul is talking about your attitude towards the Scriptures, your attitude towards being taught the Scriptures, your attitude towards your life. Are you primarily concerned with the things of this world, or are you primarily concerned with the things of the world to come? If you are concerned with the things of the world to come, you will want to learn the truth, and you will quite happily support the person who teaches you God's truth. And so the outcome of which Paul warns in verse 7 is not something that takes place in this world. Paul is talking about the eternal world. And he's saying when we reach eternity, when we pass from this world into the world to come, then when we face God at the judgment, then we will reap what we have sown. What have we sown during our lives? If we have sown to the Spirit, then we will reap a harvest of eternal life. If we have sown to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption, and we will suffer eternal torment for our wickedness. So Paul in that verse is not talking about events in this world. He's talking about events in the world to come. And so therefore the Bible does not teach that when a man suffers, he suffers because of his sin, because of his wickedness. People still think that, but it is not true. It is not what the Bible says. Let me give you some examples. In John chapter 9, Jesus and his disciples encounter a man born blind. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who had been born blind from birth. And his disciples said to him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the disciples, as most of the people at the time, and still so many people today, they believe that if a person is born blind, that if a person has some accident and they lose the use of a limb or two, or all of them, if a person dies young, if a person has some dreadful disease, if a person becomes bankrupt, if a person is put out on the streets, all sorts of things. Why do these happen to them? It's because they've sinned and they're being punished. The variation on this, of course, is the Hindu belief in karma. You can have good or bad karma. And this karma follows you through all your succeeding lives, because Hindus believe that when you die, you are reincarnated as someone or something else. And if you've been particularly bad, you might come back as a snail or a frog, or even, heaven forbid, this is Hindu theology, Hindu thinking, you might even come back as a woman. How dreadful. That's the way they think. And what they, if you've been particularly good, then you'll come back as a man, and you'll be wealthy, and you'll be a Brahmin, one of the top castes in Hindu society, and you might eventually reach nirvana, where you reach a state of existencelessness, if there is such a word. You will cease to exist, you will be absorbed into the eternal. This is what caused Glenn Hoddle to cease to be the manager of England. Now, I'm very pleased he ceased to be the manager of England, because he is now the manager of the best football team in the country, and they are doing particularly well under his managership. But he lost his job as England manager because he spouted Hindu theology. He said in an interview that if people suffer in this life, if people are disabled, it is because of something they have done in a previous life. It is bad karma that has come back, and they are being punished in this life for something they have done in a past life. Well, that's Hinduism. That's not what God actually says. It is not true. But that's what the disciples believed. And so Jesus has to correct them and say, neither this man nor his parents sinned. That's not the reason he was born blind. There is another reason. And the reason in this case is that the works of God should be revealed in him. This man was born blind as part of God's plan and purpose in order that he might meet with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ heal him, and the man himself would be converted, and everybody else would say, this is the power of God at work. This man is the Messiah. It's got nothing to do with whether the man had sinned or not, and whether his parents had sinned or not. There was another reason. We could read the whole of the book of Job. Job suffered greatly because he was being tested by the devil. The devil was given permission to test Job, and Job suffered dreadfully. Lost his family, lost his possessions, and eventually the devil was allowed to inflict upon him a very unpleasant disease. His body was covered with sores, and Job wished he was dead. It was so unpleasant. And four friends came to see him. Initially, we only learn about three of them, but there is a fourth. And the three friends say to him, well, Job, we are sorry to see you in this state, but it's quite clear to us what the problem is. You have committed some great sin. So if you will repent of your sin and confess it to God, God will deliver you from this dreadful disease. Because it's a well-known fact that people suffer because of sin. Well, that is a truism. People do suffer because of sin. When a person decides to become a murderer, someone suffers, they get killed. When someone decides to commit an act of grievous bodily harm, someone else suffers. It is a truism that people suffer because of sin. But it doesn't mean that every suffering, all suffering, is directly because of that person's sin. The Bible does not teach that. And in Job's case, it's quite clear Job was a moral man, a righteous man, a godly man. But his three friends paint him into a corner. And they virtually make Job accuse God of being unjust, because they're not giving him any other options. It's because of your sin, Job, but I haven't sinned. Not, well, I've sinned, but not to this extent. And it's not until finally Job, in his answers to them, silences the three friends. They've got nothing more to say. They've exhausted their arguments. They cannot counter what Job is saying, but Job still doesn't have the answer. Until the fourth friend begins to speak, Elihu. And he begins to say, but Job, these three are wrong. Yes, sometimes suffering is because of sin, but there might be another reason. There might be a gracious purpose. Perhaps God is trying to teach you something that you would not learn otherwise. And Job sits there stunned and amazed. He's not heard this before. This is not what the three friends are saying. This is different. And Elihu prepares the way for God to come along and for God to point out that Job really knows nothing. Job does not understand God's ways, and God's ways are above Job's understanding. And instead of making accusations against God, Job should trust God and trust that God knows what he's doing and why he's doing it, even though God has not revealed that to Job. And Job, as far as we know, never knows why these things happen to him. Job receives great blessing from God and has all his property restored to him, and he has more children, which is a great blessing to him. But God, in the book, never tells him why these things happened. It's a reminder to us of what God said to Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children forever, that we might do them. God has not revealed everything that there is to know. And God has not told us in his book why certain things happen. We, therefore, mustn't give reasons why these things happen, because God has not given reasons. Now, we are by nature curious. We demand answers. But if God has not given us the answers, it is not for us to make up answers, because we might find ourselves misrepresenting God. It is a dangerous thing to do. There is far too much speculation amongst Christians. They're saying, oh, well, the reason this happened is this, that, and the other. You don't know that. You might be right, but there's nothing in the scriptures to say that. What happens as a result of people saying, oh, it's because of this, that, and the other? You get Christians who tie themselves up in knots and are burdened with guilt because something's gone wrong in their lives, and they think, this must be because God is punishing me. The Bible does not say that. What God says to Job is there might well be a gracious reason for this happening. And I believe that in any disaster, personal, corporate, worldwide, we can see a gracious intent of God. And some people stare at me wide-eyed, jaw-dropping, and say, you cannot be serious! What about when some poor child gets molested and killed by some perverted paedophile? And as Gordon Booth puts out, it's a pity that we have to use that name, because the word paedophile means lover of children. And I'm sure all of us love children. But it is used to mean a perverted desire for children. Well, what do we say about that? How can there be a gracious purpose in that? Well, we have to think more broadly and more widely. We have to consider ourselves as sinners. We have to consider the fact that we sin, and our sin is offensive to God. And our sin deserves immediate and irrevocable punishment, to be removed from this world and to be cast into hell forever, to suffer the eternal torments of the damned. That's what our sin deserves. Now, immediately, without any waiting at all, your sin, my sin, that's what it deserves. But God is gracious, and God defers the punishment until the judgment. And he defers taking most of us from this life until we reach a ripe old age. Most people in this country live to, on average, about 75. Now, it might be a few years here and there, depending on whether we're talking about men or women. Women tend to live longer. But nonetheless, for most of us, we will live to a ripe old age. Immediately that should tell us God is gracious. God should not do this if he was being strict in his judgments. You'll say, right, you sin, right, immediate punishment. And you do get these stupid people, and that is the correct word to use, these stupid people. Profess to be atheists, and they will rail against God. And they say, okay, talking to you, okay, if there's a God, come on then, God, I don't think much of you. Strike me down with a thunderbolt. Nothing happens. There you are, they said, God does not exist. Otherwise he would have done it. Why should he have done it? Is God at their beck and call? Certainly not. God is being gracious to them. He is maintaining their life in order that they might repent. When disasters happen, it is a reminder to us that life is short, that our lives will one day come to an end. And sometimes we forget this. And in order to be reminded of this, it takes something unpleasant to wake us up. Imagine a group of children, a very foolhardy group of children, and they delight to play games of chicken. And the game will consist of standing on the side of the road, waiting for a car or a lorry to come, and then waiting and waiting and waiting, and then at the last minute rushing across the road. Of course, any who wouldn't run across the road, you're chicken! And so because of very strong peer pressure, the younger, the weaker, are persuaded, in order to gain status in the eyes of the group, to be just as stupid as the older ones. And they do the same, but one of them, as he runs across the road, stumbles. And he is hit by the car, by the lorry. Perhaps he only receives a broken leg. Perhaps he is killed. And suddenly this group of young children is shaken. They have been responsible for this severe injury or death. They feel guilty. They are woken up to the fact that they are sinners, perhaps for the first time. And they might begin to have thoughts that God is angry with them because of their sin. And it might cause them to cry out to God for mercy. When a person is brought to that state, then there is mercy available. And they might hopefully find it in Christ. Though it's only in Christ that they find it. Which is better? That all of them end up in hell? Or that as a result of this disaster, some or perhaps all of them are saved? What is God's intent in this? It is a gracious, it is a loving purpose. If you were the parent of one of the children who was playing chicken, what would you do? Would you sit there and say, oh, well, I mustn't tell them off? Because, well, that would be harsh and cruel. Really mustn't tell them off at all. It might damage them psychologically for life. I think what you would do if you really loved your child is you'd grab them and you would thrash them and say, if you ever dare do this again, you'll get this again and worse. Is it because you are cruel? Is it because you get some perverse pleasure out of beating up poor, innocent little children? Or is it because you are so concerned for your child? Is it because you love them so much that you want to protect them, that they might not do this stupid thing ever again? Of course, it's that, isn't it? It's because you love them. But we live in such a perverted society that we are now having laws passed against children, spanking their children, and the consequences, as we have seen it over the years, discipline declines, punishment declines, crime, abuse, etc., becomes rampant. But God does not take any notice of human laws, because God loves the human race and is concerned for it. And so therefore God wakes us up. Unpleasant things happen to wake us up. Unpleasant things happen to remind us that this world is not all that there is. There is a world to come. This world is temporary. This world will pass away. There is an eternal world that will never pass away. The question is, will we be in the eternal world of bliss and glory with God, as members of the people of God, the family of God? Or will we be in eternity members of the damned? The Bible says very clearly, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is God's expressed desire, that every single person in the whole world should repent and turn to Christ. But that is God's expressed desire. But sadly, that is not what actually does happen. If God did nothing at all, no one would be saved. But God graciously wakes us up. He sends these unpleasant events into our lives to teach us things, to point us in the right direction. The sad thing about the human heart is it is so wicked that so often, instead of thanking God for these things, we rail against God and say, why has God done this? And we blame God. It's God's fault. Instead of seeing a loving, gracious purpose in it. What is perhaps the greatest crime that has ever been committed in the history of the world, it is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who was totally, completely and utterly innocent. You cannot say that about any other man who has ever lived. Totally innocent, perfect in every way, and yet they put him to death. How dreadful! But what comes from it? What comes from it is salvation. Forgiveness of sins, adoption into God's family for those who repent and believe in Christ. The greatest crime in history has resulted in salvation for the wicked. It is quite possible, we cannot say for sure because the Bible does not tell us, but it is possible that on the day of judgment we might well meet amongst the people of God some of the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. We might find some of the Pharisees, members of the Sanhedrin, who passed sentence upon Jesus and sent him to the cross. It's possible that Osama bin Laden might be awakened. I don't have a great deal of confidence in this, but he might be awakened to repent and trust in Christ. Even he
He is the current big bogeyman. Even he can be saved.
When unpleasant things happen to wake people up to eternity, point them in the right direction. Is God not good to us? Is God not loving and gracious towards us? Is it not a demonstration of how great his love is that he is so concerned for every one of us that he allows these problems to arise? And so when we read a passage like this in Luke 13, it is so easy to read it in a harsh and a negative way. I've heard no one else making reference to Luke 13 since the events of September the 11th, but it's so relevant. Those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? Or we could rephrase it. Do you think that those thousands who died in the World Trade Center, in the Pentagon, and in the aircraft, do you think they were worse sinners than all other men in the world? And what does Jesus say? I tell you, no. That is not the case. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You can read that in a negative, harsh way. Or you can read it in a positive, loving way. A positive, loving way where God is saying, these things have happened because you are on your way to hell. I don't want you to go to hell, so I'm trying to wake you up. Later on in the passage, Jesus says in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We went to church. We sang hymns. We even listened to interminable sermons. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. It is never nice when unpleasant things happen. If it were nice, then they wouldn't be unpleasant. But when they happen, let's think of this reason why they've happened. They've happened because God loves us. God loves me. And God has done it to remind me in some way or other about eternity. He's done it to remind me of the need to repent and turn to Christ. He's done it to remind me to walk in the paths of righteousness. He's done it to remind me that this world is passing, but there is an eternity to come, and that we should concentrate on getting treasure in heaven rather than having treasure upon earth. It's a matter of God helping us to get our priorities right. So let us, therefore, look at all these events around us and the events that happen to us. Thank God for them. You think, well, that's crazy. How can you thank God for disasters such as the ones we've seen of late? Well, God tells us through the Apostle Paul that's exactly what we should do in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18. We are told, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. This is God's will. This is what God tells us to do. In everything, give thanks. In everything. That's sometimes very hard. When we have suffered, when we've become extremely distressed, when the world seems to be against us, when everything seems to be against us, we think that God is against us. And we find it difficult. And to be told, you've got to give thanks for this. How can I give thanks for this? Think about it. Is it happening because God's angry with you? Or is it happening because God's being gracious to you? And God's trying to teach you something. Perhaps if we were more thankful, even in unpleasant situations, we might have a more spiritual perspective upon life. We might see more of what God is doing. We might understand more of his grace and mercy and loving kindness. And the more we see of his grace and mercy towards us, the more thankful we will become. And let us be thankful people, thanking God that in spite of our sins, he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. In spite of our sins, he still showed his love towards us. In spite of all the things that we are and are obnoxious to God, yet he demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you ever feel that you are being got at by the world? Do you ever feel that you are having a hard time? Turn to God and thank him. You don't have to understand. And so you can say, Lord, I don't understand why this is happening, but thank you. I am sure you are allowing this to happen for my benefit. Help me to learn from it, that I might be more godly, that I might know you better, and that I might help others to come to Christ. So in spite of disasters, however great they may be, let us learn from them and be reminded that God is a gracious, loving, and merciful God who wants us to think of eternity and not just of this world. Let us meditate upon this and seek to live by it.